maybe this isn't a pewback Bible, so never mind, sorry. Ephesians 5:22, we're going to be in. I'll start there. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Redemption City Church. It's me again. I know, I was just here a moment ago. It's good to be with you all this morning. What a week it's been. Our family, we said goodbye to our daughter Avery on Thursday. She moved away to Michigan State. I just disqualified myself with half of you. We'll say goodbye to our daughter Avery this coming week as she goes around the world. It's hard to keep it all straight. Two beautiful daughters, both leaving, and it's bittersweet, but it's a rich time. My brain is a little scrambled this morning, just by way of caution, word of warning. It's just going to be a bit interesting. Have you ever had one of those moments when you have a perfect plan? Like, it is absolutely dialed in. All the pieces of the puzzle come together beautifully, and all that's left to do is to execute. You just got to walk it out, and you are ready. You are ready to go. And then somebody throws a giant wrench right in the middle of that plan. I had a moment like that this past week, actually Wednesday morning, at our preaching cohort, just beneath where all of you are sitting right now in our church basement. I showed up, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed. I'm a bit of a morning person. Sorry, that's annoying, I know. But I had prepared an outline for what I thought was the text that I was preaching on today, which is Ephesians 5:22-33, which we just read. It's a beautiful text on marriage. It's the quintessential marriage text of the Bible, and it's weighty, and it's controversial, and it attacks the cultural norms of our time, and I had this glorious plan for what I was going to do with this text, a biblical theology of marriage. But, turns out, Pastor Sebastian owns a wrench, and he likes to throw it. It turns out when old Seb was putting together the sermon series through Ephesians, he superglued the first 9 verses of chapter 6 onto the quintessential marriage text. And so our text for today is Ephesians 5:22-Ephesians 6:9. The first 9 verses of Ephesians 6, if you're not familiar, are extremely difficult, thorny territory. They require individual sermons, at least 2, if not 3, if not 4 individual sermons. Sebastian superglued it all together, and then I'm told, this is alleged, targeted me to preach all of it.
You're welcome.
So here I am before you. Thankfully, our preaching cohort has within it seasoned ministry veterans and our very own Jim Panaggio threw me a lifeline. He said, why don't you just flip it,
preach Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 first, and then more or less just preach what you had planned. So that's what we're going to do today, okay? We're going to do it that way. Jim, that's your credit where credit is due. So if it's a bit confusing, if it feels a bit disjointed, that's fine. You can go ahead and email me at sebastian.ramos@redemption. Okay, here we go. Let's pray, and then we'll try this. Lord, thank you so much for your people. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we get the opportunity to gather together and to enjoy one another and to enjoy the communion that we have in you and to open your word and to hear from it. Thank you that we don't have to try and figure out life on our own, but that you carefully and lovingly instruct us and teach us with wisdom from another world. Lord, help us today to receive that wisdom, even as we wrestle with it, even as we're unsure how it fits. Give us your spirit, that we would be able to enflesh it, that we'd be able to walk it out, experience all the riches and joy that you have for us in Christ Jesus. We pray that in his name. Amen. So we have been in the book of Ephesians by way of introduction, and for the first half of that book, as we've said repeatedly throughout this series, the Apostle Paul lays a foundation. He lays a gospel foundation. He announces the news of what God has accomplished in Christ. And then in the second half of the book, he works into a section where he fleshes that out. What are the implications of this gospel accomplishment that God has made for us in Christ? What are the implications in the church? What are the implications in the home? What are the implications in our spiritual life, et cetera, et cetera? He gives us marching orders, as it were. And so when we get to Ephesians 6, we get in the open of Ephesians 6, Paul's fleshing out of the gospel reality in the household. And so we're going to dive in. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, we read this: "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Okay. With passages like this that deal with content, subject matter, with which we are so familiar, it can be very easy to miss the point. Right? All of us were, or some of us are, children at some point in our lives. Many of us are now parents or soon to be parents. Many others of us have lots of relationships with people who are parents, or perhaps even in our vocation, work with children. And so we daily see the effects of parenting and the parent-child relationship. And so when we come to a text like this and we read it, it's very easy for us to import the Apostle Paul's words right into our world and assume that he is giving what sounds like good, sound parenting advice. Good sound advice on family dynamics. But what we need to recognize is that the Apostle Paul, the one who wrote this, he didn't have our modern households in mind. So he's not actually giving us advice for how to apply parenting principles in our modern households primarily. Paul has the ancient Greco-Roman household in mind when he writes this, and that is a very different thing. In the ancient Greco-Roman household, the patriarch, the head of the household, was king. That is to say, his word was law, and his word was iron law. So in this passage, Paul is not giving some good advice. In this passage, Paul is lobbing a gospel grenade into the ancient Greco-Roman household. He is blowing up all of the ancient assumptions about authority and the dynamics of parenting and child rearing in the ancient world. He says, "Children, obey your parents, not out of fear, not because of some rote cultural mandate." He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." In other words, children, obey your parents as an act of worship. Children, obey your parents in faith, trusting that the promises that God has made to obedient children will come to pass. Children, in your obedience, you are in relation to the Lord. You are under the authority of the Lord. What Paul is doing here, he is dethroning the patriarch of the ancient household. He is saying the patriarch of the ancient household is actually only a derivative authority, that God is the true authority. The patriarch of the ancient household gets his authority, gets on loan from the true authority over the household. The child, in obeying the parent, is obeying the Lord. That is to say, if the patriarch were ever to give a command to his child, to his household, that was out of step with the authority of the highest authority, with the authority of God, that command would then be illegitimate. The patriarch's word isn't law. There's a higher authority. This is a very Christian thought. In fact, this is Christian thought at its finest. These words, where Paul lobs this gospel grenade into the ancient Greco-Roman world, these words have had ripple effects for centuries now. Because this idea that every authority is derivative authority, that all authority, in fact, comes from God, this is why we have things like child protection services. This is why we have things like child labor laws. Those things exist to enforce this Christian reality that parents are not absolute authorities. Parents, and specifically the patriarch, are not absolute authorities. They serve at the pleasure of the Lord. Fathers and mothers cannot abuse their children. They are forbidden from abusing their children. They're not gods. And the one true God says, no. That kind authority of God, that gentle authority of God, it reaches actually all the way into the home, far beyond just the most extreme forms of misparenting, far beyond just abuse. Paul tells us that the patriarchs are not to provoke their children, he says, not to provoke their children to anger. In other words, God is instructing the patriarchs. He's teaching the patriarchs how to carry out his authority in the home. Here's what it would look like for you to exercise legitimate authority. Namely, you are to be sensitive to the limits and vulnerabilities of your children. You're not to be harsh with them or demanding. You're not to call on them to do something that's beyond their capacity. You're to be patient and gracious. He's giving the father here, clearly, the Apostle Paul, giving the father a particular governing role to play, but all of it is just that. It's a role. It's a role that he plays. He images God in the household, but he is subject to, ultimately, the authority of God. Paul says, train up your children in the discipline and instruction of whom? Of you? Of the way your family has always done it? No. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. The Lord's discipline, which seeks to nurture and guide and form in wisdom. His instruction, which is patient and consistent and just. Do you see the vision that Paul is painting? He's saying the household is not a nihilistic hierarchy where those in power lord it over their subjects. That was the household in the culture in which Paul is writing. He's saying that is not the kind of household that the people of God uphold. The kind of household the people of God uphold, there's actually a great equality. All of the people in the household of the people of God are equal before God. They may be playing different roles, but they're all under his ultimate protective, authoritative care, and they're all subject to that. This is all for the good of the people in the household, that there would be order and not chaos, rule without hubris, obedience without oppression. Let me just speak to the parents in the room. There are a lot of us, I know. You're going to mix up your kids' names. It's going to happen. When we fall short, or even when we completely fail in this act, let's admit that. Let's be honest about that. If you are completely overwhelmed right now as a mother or as a father, join the club. Ask for help. Don't pretend you have it all figured out. Don't double down on whatever your family history did or whatever your parents did. Seek out counsel, seek out assistance, seek out prayer. There's no advantage in pretending that we have it all figured out and trying to hold up some false image of our good parenting. I can tell you that for my part, when I entered fatherhood, I did not have the skills that are needed in order to be a good father. I had baggage. I had story-formed brokenness. I had patterns of sin. I still do. And yet, extraordinarily, by the grace of God and by the magnificent glories of my wife, my children are wonderful people. Because this is what the gospel does. The gospel comes into broken places and gives us so much more than we could ever deserve. Lavishes grace upon grace upon grace. God works out his good purposes in our children's lives, even through our brokenness. As we submit to him, as we walk with him, as we recognize he is God. I'm not God. My kids are grateful. So are yours. They sit under a tremendous authority who is gracious and loving. Everything is made new when the gospel begins to break into our lives. In the ancient Greco-Roman context, when you address households, you must then also include slaves. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, slaves were ubiquitous in households. So Paul addresses this relationship of parents to children, and then he turns to the subject of slaves. And he writes this, starting in verse 5 of chapter 6. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." Again, so easy to miss the point here if we don't carefully understand the context, and so many throughout history have missed the point of this text to tragic effect. Let me first make a note on language. The word here that the ESV translates bondservant is the Greek word doulos, which might better be translated slave. The translators here translate it bondservant, I think, in part to steer us away from some of the cultural baggage and connectivity that's in our minds. Paul, when he's addressing the Greco-Roman world, is not in the least thinking about the chattel slavery of the American South. And yet, when we read this text, that's where our mind immediately goes. Contextually, the conception of slave in the ancient Greco-Roman world, doulos, refers to a person on the lower end of the economic spectrum, a person who often would make their living by working for room and board as a slave in a Greco-Roman household. Paul here is not commenting on the ethics of that economic system. He makes no comment on the ethics of that economic system. And he is certainly not commenting on the American South. He has no idea of its future existence. What Paul is doing here is speaking into an existing structure, an existing societal structure, and he is upending it. Much in the same way he spoke into the child-parent relationship of that time, he's making the same point, namely that all authority is derivative authority. that there is no legitimate authority apart from authority that is under the authority of God. It has to accord with God's ways. Just as he did with children, Paul tells slaves that they are not truly under the authority of their earthly rulers, but rather they are under the authority of Christ. So then, they can live out their lives of service as an act of worship. Elsewhere in Scripture, Paul tells slaves, if you can get your freedom, do it. But for many, that was not an option. He's speaking to those who are in this system, and he's saying, you can live out your lives in that system as free people, in essence, knowing that you are under the authority of God and can act in worship to him. Just as he told parents, also then, he tells the masters that their authority is not absolute. In fact, they also sit under the authority of Christ just as much as any slave, and God sees no difference. God shows no partiality. He is master of slave and free, just as he's master of parent and child, prince and pauper. All are subject to his kind rule, and he will do right. This is so important. We live in a cultural moment in the urban West when all systems and people of authority are considered dubious. But there is an assumption in our time that the greatest harm that is done by virtue simply of someone being in authority. All authority is questioned in our day. But the tragedy of this is that our distrust of authority, our distrust of rule and governance of all kinds, that's actually a Christian idea. That actually started in these very pages. That actually started with the words of the Apostle Paul. We're actually meant to question authority. We're actually meant to hold authority accountable. The problem is when that questioning, when that accountability becomes untethered from the true authority, when it becomes untethered from the authority that is God, when we question authority and there is no God, no standard by which to question that authority, what is left? The only standard that we have left when we excise God from the question of authority is ourselves, the great me. And so we hold authority to an impossible standard. We subject all authority to the whims of my subjective experience. You offended me. You have violated a standard according to what is right for me. And so we cancel and we disbar and we dethrone and we throw out of office all authorities who offend us. We make ourselves the great standard. See, the issue is not whether we should question or trust authority. The issue is which authority do we question and which authority do we trust? And the Christian answer is quite simple. Question every authority, save one. Christ Jesus. He is the only trustworthy authority. He is the standard by which we question all other authority. I mentioned this the last time that I spoke from this pulpit. I remember a time in my life, some of you have a similar story, and you could share this story as well. I remember a time in my life before I lived under the authority of Jesus. Let me rephrase that. I've always lived under the authority of Jesus. I remember a time when I didn't acknowledge that. I remember a time when I pretended as though that were not true, when I pretended as though I were my own authority. And life was confusing in that place. I would question every single authority that came along, teachers, coaches, my parents, police. It didn't matter. I held them all to this impossible standard of me, my subjective whim. If someone told me to do something and I didn't like it, I would disqualify them. Illegitimate. But deep down, I would hazard a guess, if there's anyone in the room who's in that place, deep down, you know what I knew, which is that I was a fraud. I knew that the seat of judgment that I had placed myself on didn't have any legs to stand on. I pretended that I knew best. I pretended I could run my life. If everyone would just get out of my way and not tell me what to do, I've got this. Meanwhile, my life was a mess, full of lies, criminality, cruelty. I remember the first time I encountered those famous words of Jesus, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I remember the first time I read that and I thought, that is a very different kind of authority. That's a kind of authority that I haven't encountered before. This authority says, follow me. He says, lose everything for me. Become a slave to me. Why? So that you'll have true life. This authority's whole agenda is to share true life. His whole agenda is my good, my flourishing, life to the full, and he's willing to pour himself out to accomplish it. Okay, this is the authority that the Apostle Paul has in mind as he brings up the subject of wives and husbands, as he brings up the subject of marriage. We're going to spend the rest of our time diving into that topic, diving into the wife, the husband, the marriage dynamic, and what is happening there. I've preached these verses, these closing verses of Ephesians 5, dozens of times, I think, at weddings over the years. I've heard them preached many more times than that. But just as with the passage on children and parents, the passage on slaves and masters, it can be so easy to miss the point of this section on husbands and wives. I've heard some pretty bad wedding homilies. I'm sure that you have as well. And true confession, I've preached some pretty bad wedding messages. I started when I was in my 20s. God help us all. The two primary distortions that I encountered, or that I have encountered and still encounter in this text that we're going to get into. Distortion number one, there tends to be a tendency to sentimentalize the text, to turn it into kind of shallow advice. So it's as if Paul is kind of outlining a formula for happy marriage, right? Wives respect, husbands love. It's a shallow distortion of reality. Distortion number two, I've heard this passage be used for justifying and rationalizing the subjugation of women. Believe it or not. I've heard this passage be used to justify and rationalize hubristic leadership on the part of the man. And the kind of worst stereotypes that you can imagine often come when someone handles this text unhelpfully. Stereotyping men and women in thoughtless ways. Men are born leaders who crave respect. Women are born followers who crave love. The problem with those stereotypes is they're not true. They're not true. The differences between men and women are important, but they're very subtle. You can actually only measure them in groups. You can only measure them collectively. If you have 1,000 men and 1,000 women, you'll notice differences. Take one man and one woman. They don't fall neatly into clean, stereotypical categories. And Paul is not trying to teach that. He's not upholding that. That's a distortion of the text that winds up hurting people. So what is Paul really up to in this marriage passage from Ephesians? That's what I want us to spend the rest of our time on this morning. I want us to look carefully at the apostle's words, because Paul is doing something here far more significant than is typically covered by most wedding officiants. He's actually inviting us into reality. It's a reality that most of us spend our lives not paying attention to. We walk around and we talk to our neighbors and we drink our coffee as though this reality weren't there, but it's always there. It's always present. And Paul is going to shake us by the collar. Wake up, O sleeper. He's going to invite us into seeing that all of human history is bent in the very shape of marriage. In other words, the whole story of the world is a marriage. That's what Paul's up to is here. Think of it. When God made all that is, when he stretched the heavens and spoke the stars into existence, when he divided the waters and filled the earth with food, what was the only thing that he looked out and found lacking? He said, it's not good that the man would be alone. You suppose that God was surprised by that? Those of you who are familiar with that account in the book of Genesis, do you think God was surprised to discover that it was not good for the man to be alone? Of course not. He shaped our bodies with his very hands. He breathed life into us with his very breath. He conceived of our heart's design in his mind's eye. He knew our needs before we knew our name. He made us to not be alone. So when God creates Eve, when he officiates the first wedding, he isn't solving a problem. Mankind's longing for marital union isn't a problem. It's a design feature. He built it into our very fabric. God doesn't give Eve as a concession, a patch for a bug in the system. He gives her as a divine stamp of approval. Yes, I made you this way, male and female. I made you this way. I made you for union, for communion, for community. I made you to not be alone. I made you like me in that way. Our great God is a triunion, Father, Son, and Spirit. So hear me in this, and hear the witness of Scripture. You were made for union. That is to say, you have matrimony in your bones. It's part of who you are. Some of you might say, well, I'm not married. Not sure I'm going to get married. Or my marriage is a struggle. I'm not even sure that I'm going to be able to hang in there. This is so much bigger than all of that. So much more than all of that. Adam and Eve and every marriage since is a mere shadow of a magnificent cosmic reality. We were made for union with God. This is how all of these texts that we're looking at today hold together. There's only one trustworthy authority, and we were made for him. There's only one trustworthy authority, and he is our husband. It's actually difficult to count how many times in the Old Testament God uses the metaphor of husband, courtship, marriage in describing his pursuit of his people, the nation Israel. It litters the pages. Let me just give you one, perhaps one of the most potent, one of the most beautiful. It comes from the book of Isaiah, where God is speaking of Israel as an unfaithful lover, an unfaithful fiancé, as it were. But God promises that he's going to win her back. Listen to what he says, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and then 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Baal is the name of a false god. It's a name of one God among many. God is saying, there will come a day, I will speak tenderly to you, I will woo you, I will draw you back in, I will steal your affection and your heart, such that I will no longer be one among many to you. I will be your only beloved. I will be your husband, your one true love. Continues in verse 19 of Hosea 2, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love, and in mercy. This is the kind of husband that God is, a trustworthy husband known for righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy. We were made for the life of harmony that comes from being attached to a husband like this. We were made to be husbanded by God, to be under his husband authority. And living under that authority as exercised by God, is true life. It's true freedom. The autonomy of being our own authority that just subjects us to the tyranny of our own folly and whims. Okay, so this is the framework that Paul is writing from as he gets into Ephesians chapter 5. And last week we looked, Caden Kriegel, a guest preacher from Crossroads, took us through the early part of Ephesians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul is calling on followers of Jesus to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, that is to be animated or reanimated with the very life of God, to recapture the full mantle of what was lost in the fall, and that we would live in submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. So Paul assumes that ideas of authority and submission are just natural outflows of what it means to be connected to God. What it means to have our life caught up into the life and story of God is that these rhythms of submission and authority would be natural outflows. And he expects us to live this life with grace upon grace. That is to say, the more we're filled with the Spirit of God, the more we recover that lost mantle of our creation. The more we recover our matrimonial shape. We were created with a matrimonial shape. We lost it when the first couple questioned the authority of God. They rejected the husbanding of God, rejected the union of God, and sowed discord into the human condition. But as we are filled with the Spirit of God, our original design returns. And so Paul can write, in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. These are not the sort of words that you typically hear in our culture, in our day and age. In fact, these words would cause quite a stir if you were to read them out loud in most quarters today. But Paul is not operating according to cultural norms. He's not operating according to the cultural norms of antiquity. He's not operating according to the cultural norms of today. He is inviting us actually to leave our cultural norms and enter into reality. He doesn't say, wives, submit to your husbands because you're inferior. He doesn't say, wives, submit because your husbands know best. He certainly doesn't say, women, submit to men. No, none of that. Nonsense. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is worship. In the same way that children obey their parents as an act of worship, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And it's worship that paints a picture. He says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. By head, he means representative. That is, the husband takes responsibility for the state of the marriage. Just as Jesus takes responsibility for the state of his union with the church. That's important to note. That doesn't mean that the wife is not responsible for her individual actions any more than it means that the church isn't responsible for its individual actions. It's not a question of individual responsibility. Headship is about representation. Christ represents us to God. The husband represents the marriage before God. This is actually a fairly well-known idea in many contexts. If you think about it, when a city falls into great failure, say in disaster relief or in fighting crime or some other aspect of civic life, who do the voters hold responsible? The mayor. Of course, civic failures are far more complex than any one person. In many cases, it's not even the mayor's fault, but the mayor is the head. The mayor is the representative, and so the mayor is held accountable. Other people in the city, the chief of police, the city council person, they might be held responsible for their individual section of the problem. The mayor is held responsible for the global problem, for the whole problem. So it is with husbands in marriage. In our hyper-individualistic mindset, that might not sound fair, but God didn't make us hyper-individuals. He made us for union. He made us for communion. He made us for community. We are communal people. We are matrimonial people. We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. And in marriage, the husband is the head. So Paul says, wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let me spend a minute and just say what that doesn't mean, because our assumptions can run amok. This doesn't mean that wives should be silent and not offer feedback. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that wives should fail to make their needs known. On the contrary, a true husband wants feedback. He wants to know his wife's needs. He wants to understand her. He wants to love her. The model that Paul gives is the relationship between Jesus and the church. And Jesus invites us to cry out. Jesus invites us to make our needs known. Jesus invites us even to communicate our displeasure, our disagreement, our confusion, our frustration. Jesus wants a real relationship with us. And that is the model that Paul is using when he speaks of marriage. Submission, not subjugation. It's submission to a true husband. And submission to a true husband is actually a dance. It's falling into step with the one leading so that there is rhythm and connection. That's the kind of submission that a true husband wants. In fact, his calling requires it. He needs that in order to fulfill his calling. Apostle Paul continues in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is your call, husbands. This is our call, husbands, to love our wives as Jesus loves the church. Do you know what that requires? It requires submission. It requires submission to the one true God, submission to the only true source of love. If this is advice for us, we have no hope of following it. We bring baggage, we bring brokenness, we fail to love. But the Apostle Paul here is inviting us back into reality that we were actually made for matrimony. That is to say, the very shape of your person, husbands, is a chalice to be filled with the love of God, that you might pour yourself out in love for your wife. You are a conduit for the love of God. This requires submission to the love of God. It requires submission to our great husband, the one who loves us, the one who sacrifices for us. We cannot do this in our own strength. We must discover our true identity, the law of our members, that we are matrimonially made and in our union with Christ made to love our wives. I think I've officiated about 50 weddings in my time as a pastor, and I've walked through a couple of divorces also. In premarital counseling, I used to tell couples, you're going to have conflict, right? I would try and get them ready for what was coming as they got married. And I would tell them there's really good news because 20% of that conflict is just miscommunication. That's really good news because you can solve miscommunication. And if you solve miscommunication, you've solved 20% of the conflict, and it only takes about 10 years, okay? That's the good news, okay? The harder news is that the other 80% of the conflict is irreconcilable differences. Some of you in marriages are going, ah, that's what's happening. Irreconcilable differences. I remember pleading with a man just about a year into marriage. I said, don't you remember? I told you, irreconcilable differences. This is how it was going to be. He said, no, there's just too many deal breakers. There's just too many deal breakers. He wasn't even getting into issues of sin. He was talking about things like laundry schedule and how clean she keeps her car and what time they go to bed. Never mind getting into matters of sin and brokenness. But when people list irreconcilable differences as the reason for their divorce, it's like listing marriage as the reason for your divorce. Irreconcilable differences, that's marriage. That's what it is. And God means to do something in that. He's up to something in that. Do you suppose there might be some, just a few, irreconcilable differences between Christ and his church? There might be a difference in perspective between the church and Christ, yet Jesus does not walk out on us, and may we never walk out on him. What does he do? He takes all of our irreconcilability and he swallows it into his belly, and then he buries it in the ground. He covers it all in love. And then from that place of total commitment and perfect acceptance, he begins to do the work of marriage. From a place of perfect safety, covenant communion, he's not going anywhere. The work of marriage begins to play out. He sanctifies us. He washes us. He presents us in splendor. This is true husbanding. And Paul says, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Eve was formed from the very body of Adam. Do you see? We were forged in matrimony, man and woman forged in matrimony. Marriage was coded into creation. We don't just love our wives like our own body, husbands. We love because she is our own body. Paul actually quotes Genesis 2 here in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage was the plan from the very beginning. From Genesis, marriage was the plan because marriage is God's plan to make us whole. It's his plan to grow us up, to carve out all those broken things in us that assert our own authority, our own autonomy. He says, lose your life in devotion to another, and you will become what I always made you to be, matrimonial persons, that is, people ready for union with God. Paul again closes this section, verse 32. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The story of the Bible begins with a wedding, and it ends with one. Right? In Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb, when the chorus of heaven celebrates the story of history consummating in the union of Christ and his bride. I've been married for 22 years. Some of you in this room have been married longer than that. I can tell you this. Marriage works. What I mean by that is that marriage is a tool in the hands of God to pry open the hearts of his people. God has many tools to do this work. Marriage is one. But marriage pictures where he is taking all of us. Marriage pictures the matrimony we were all made for. And that work of prying open the heart takes us back into the mantle of our creation, what we were actually made for. Union, a closed heart, closes in on itself. Autonomy, self-governance, self-authority, that's not who we are. And yet in our pain, in our sorrow, in our hurt, so often it's who we've become. I've experienced God opening my heart in these 22 years of marriage in ways that I would not have guessed. It's a painful process to experience that. When you have hurt, when you have sorrow, when you have loss, he's readying you for love, to be loved and to love. It's vulnerable and it's scary, but it has paid enormous dividends in my relationship with Acacia. And he's been working it from both angles, doing the same work in her, opening her heart, that we would connect and find deeper union, mutual knowledge of one another, such that our love would be more complete. And the picture of what he is doing cosmically would manifest in our home, to our children, and to our friends, and to our neighbors. But all of that, all of the glory of what he's doing in my marriage, of what he's doing in your marriage, it is merely a shadow of the far greater, more glorious cosmic reality of what he is doing eternally. And this is for every single one of us, married, unmarried, divorced, widowed, abandoned, abused. You were made for union with God. You were made to be husbanded by the Lord Jesus, to be shaped by him into your fullness of being. God is inviting you into reality. He's proposing, marry the Lamb. Marry the Lamb. Christians, he is your good authority. Submit to him. Walk with him. Dance with him. Follow his lead and experience the life and flourishing that he has for you. Matrimony is what you were made for. And if you're here and Jesus is not your authority, look into your heart. You know. I know you know. Because I knew in the depth of my being that there was a longing, a deep longing for the love of God. So open your heart to him. See if he will not fill you in ways that you never imagined. The Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson, he says it this way: we make the mistake of thinking that marriage will provide the ultimate satisfaction for which we all hunger. To assume so would be to be guilty of blasphemy. Only God satisfies the hungry heart. Ferguson here is contrasting earthly marriage with divine union, with eternal union. One paints a picture, the other is reality itself. So come home, sinner. God knows that you are lost. He knows the desperate situation of your heart. He sees where you are, and he is reaching for you. Only reach back, take his hand, and marry the Lamb. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you.